gonna admit to you that, or tell you, when Brother Lee asked me to preach, I knew where I wanted to go right away, if the Spirit led there. And I think it was the very next Sunday, Kevin Mullett got up and preached, and I'm like, man, that's right where I wanted to go. And so I was like, well, Lord, maybe you don't want me to speak on this. But as time progressed, I didn't feel led to speak on anything else. And I don't remember the title of Kevin's message, but I remember the theme, and it's about the Jesus and how we need him. And he is the most important thing. And so, as I was thinking of that, I decided to continue with this because I felt that's, yeah, what God wanted me to talk about. And if for no other reason, I need that. In my own life, I need to be reminded of that. And I had to think of what the Apostle Paul said in one of his letters. He said, when I came preaching to you, he said, I was determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what does that mean? And a couple weeks ago when we were on vacation, I was talking to a pastor that went out to help a church get established. This church was looking for something deeper, and they wanted a pastor to come and help him. And so he went out for 2 years, and he told me that he had a pastor friend that told him, brother, you go out there and for 6 months you preach nothing but Jesus Christ. And so I'm convinced this morning that we cannot hear enough of that. And so the title of my message this morning is Increasing Jesus in My Life. And for a text, turn to John 3. And I'm pretty sure I spoke on this subject in a devotional once. And so I think the reason this stands out to me so much is because I have need of it in my own heart. And so in John 3, verses 25 through verse 36, we will read that portion. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And this is John the Baptist. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And this, verse 30, is where the title comes. John makes this statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So what was happening here is John the Baptist and Jesus were both rabbis, and they had disciples. And so some of John's disciples came to him, and they were concerned that Jesus' movement was gaining popularity and more people were going to him. And John makes this bold statement that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And so what, and as I look at that, I'm like, well, what caused John to say that? Why was he so? And John was very adamant that he is not the Christ, that people came to him and started thinking, well, maybe this is the Messiah. No, John said, I am not. I'm just come to prepare the way for the Messiah. After all, And I was going to mention that previously. I think in John, in chapter 1, it says two of John's disciples left him and followed Jesus. And so as I look at this statement John made, I'm like, well, how could he make, why did he make this statement? Because the natural, man's natural thought process doesn't go there. Because after all, the temptation in the garden, that when Satan came to Eve, that was part of the temptation, was the idea that you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. You will be elevated, in other words. And I think of the Tower of Babel and their idea of gathering everybody together and being someone great. I think of the story in Isaiah chapter 14. And I know a lot of people feel like this is referring to Satan, but in the context, God is talking about the king of Babylon. And this is what it says about the king of Babylon and his thoughts. Or God speaking here, it says, "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And so, and then I have to look at my own heart, and I am ashamed to say that, yeah, I was there too. I wanted to be someone great. I wanted to be exalted and lifted up. And so, knowing what's in the human heart, I'm like, well, how could John say that? He must increase, but I must decrease. I think, for the first thing, I think John had a proper perspective of who Jesus was and who he, John the Baptist, was. In verse 27, John makes this statement, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." He acknowledged that any power or anything that man experiences comes from heaven. It's above that. Man don't elevate himself. And so I think he was acknowledging his own ministry and the fact that what he is doing comes from heaven. And if God's done with it, so be it. And in verse 34, he's talking about Jesus. He says, "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth him, or God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." In other words, God just dumped his whole spirit on Jesus without measure. And John recognized that. And so that's, I think, why he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And then in Hebrews 5, 1 through 5, he's talking about high priests. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." And then verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." And then he is speaking of Jesus now in verse 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." Jesus himself did not take this upon himself. God called him to this. And interesting enough, if you go into chapter 4, and Jesus realized that the Pharisees heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, it says in verse 3, he left Judea and parted again into Galilee. So Jesus left the area. This was not a thing of competition for Jesus, and he was not a thing to elevate himself. So John, I think, recognized that it didn't matter whether his ministry was short or long. In fact, It was probably less than 6 months. At that time, a rabbi became a rabbi when he was 30 years of age, and John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. So that gives us a little clue. And how long was John in the wilderness? It says in chapter 1, no, I'm sorry, in Luke 1, verse 80, it says that as a child, he was in the wilderness. So did his parents live there? I'm not sure. But at a very young age, it seemed John the Baptist went into the wilderness. And was he preparing all these years for 6 months of ministry? We don't know for sure what all happened in the wilderness, but he recognized his purpose was to prepare people to follow Jesus, and he stayed true to that calling. He recognized that being faithful to his calling was what really mattered, not how big his audience got or how long he preached. You know, man, as men, we consider something successful if it goes for a long time. John didn't see it that way. He wanted to present the true Messiah to the people and have them follow him. He was looking for the Messiah like everyone else. And I used to think that John and Jesus, there was some relation there, that maybe they grew up together. But as I looked at Luke 1:80, it gives the idea he was in the wilderness until the day he started preaching. So I don't know if he really knew Jesus before. And when Jesus came on the scene, or before even, John had such a high regard for Jesus that he didn't even consider himself worthy to untie his shoes. Now, isn't that amazing? Now, John was human like all of us. He had doubts later in life when he was in prison. And why was he in prison, by the way? I think it was because he was still faithful to his calling and preparing the way, and he called King Herod to repentance, and he got in trouble for it. I think that's why he was in prison, because he stayed true to his calling and preparing the way. I'm going to turn, Luke 7, verse 18 through 23, gives that account. Actually, verse 19, and John calling unto him two of his disciples sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. Now the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John knew what was prophesied about Jesus. I think John knew the Old Testament prophets well. And when Jesus said, blessed is he who shall not be offended in me, in Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 15, God is speaking to the people. He says, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Now the ESV translation translates confederacy as conspiracy theory. So let me read that again in that idea. Say ye not a conspiracy to all of them whom this people shall say a conspiracy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin or a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So, Jesus is either your sanctuary or your stumbling block or your trap or a stone of offense. And so I think Jesus was reminding John, blessed are those that aren't offended in me, because if you're not offended in Jesus, then he is your sanctuary. So as John was seeing Jesus, I had to think, so who is Jesus and what does he offer? And that is for all of us to discover. And there's no way I could even scratch the surface this morning of who is Jesus and what does he offer. But so often I find myself like a chicken out scratching lightly on top of the dirt and being content with the little bit I get. When I need to take my shovel out there and dig for the good stuff, I'm content with a couple little bugs on top when the real meal is underneath. So, the goal this morning is not to give you all the answers who Jesus is, but just that you would go and find for yourself and look and keep seeking. God says he will be found when you search for him with all of your heart. So what does all of your heart mean? So just looking briefly here, so who is Jesus and what does he offer? And some of the things that John talks about are seen in that. In John 1, John 1:15-17, he says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace is what another translation describes it. Grace and truth is what Jesus offers. And by the way, if you're tired of the law, if you're tired of laws in your life, it says in verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the way to get rid of laws is to follow Jesus. That's a little side note. So, and then also in verse 29, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So Jesus takes away the sin of the world. He puts us in a relationship with him. If we come to him, that is what he offers. And then in Matthew 3, verses 11-12. And I love this scripture here. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. And I think in verse 12, he is speaking of the time to come when he will come back and judge the world, and then he will separate the godly from the ungodly. And so John here is saying that we need the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the one that can give that. I see that here. In fact, Jesus continued his ministry. He continued preaching repentance and prepare for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But John said, there's coming a time, or this is the one that can give us the Holy Spirit. We desperately need the Holy Spirit. We teach repentance, and rightly so, but I think that is to prepare for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And some of my thoughts on this is for myself, just because it has been abused, the thing of the Holy Spirit has been abused, and we see that, and sometimes I'm like, well, I'm not sure, because I see how it's been abused. It should not make us fear the real thing. And there's an interesting account in Acts 19, 1 through 7. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, What then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So, there we can see the importance of the Holy Spirit in Paul as he recognized what happened. He called them to a spirit-filled life. The disciples were instructed by Jesus before he was taken up into heaven to wait at Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit that he's going to send. They realized the importance of it, because without Jesus walking with them, how were they to function? And you know, the disciples at that time were, I tried to put myself in their shoes, and it must have been terribly confusing, because first of all, he died, and then he was resurrected, and then they started appearing in these random times, and now he's taking them out, and then he goes up into heaven. So he was with them all the time, and then kind of in and out, and now he's gone completely. So I think they really recognized at that point that without something in us, we're not going to be able to function. And so I think maybe that was part of the reason they were willing to wait. And Jesus told them in the Gospel of John, before he was crucified, he told them that it is to their advantage that he goes away, because if he goes away, he will send a comforter. And that's the only way that can happen. And so, in Acts 2, verse 17 to 21, I'd like to take a look at that. And this is after the Holy Spirit fell upon this group of people. I think it was a group of about 120 that were waiting on that. And they were mistaken for drunk men at 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter said, no, people don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And I think sometimes, probably some people do, but at least in that culture and era, that was not the way it was. And Peter said, no, this is not what's happening. And then look what he says in verse 17 to 21, or verse 16 starting. He said, but this is what that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And all my servants and all my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in verse 17, it says, it will come to pass in the last days. Now, I really believe that when Peter said the last days, I don't think he was referring to the end as Jesus' second return, as we sometimes think of it. Now, I believe the apostles thought they were close to the end because of other scriptures, but I think what he's saying here is that this is the fulfillment of all these prophets were prophesying for so many years, and we were looking for this Messiah, and here he is. We're in the last days. And so, as I read that, I'm like, we're still living in the last days, even today. Before this time, as you read the Old Testament, God's Spirit came upon people, but it was almost like it was in measured amounts here and there. I think Alfredo shared recently I love that story in Numbers 11, when God put his Spirit on those 70 elders, and then those other two were running around prophesying, and somebody wanted Moses to rebuke them, and Moses made this statement, would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his spirit on them. Well, Peter's saying this is it. And I'm going to do an object lesson. I like object lessons. I heard Trevor kicking my bucket and I was a little worried he'd spill the water, but he didn't. So, this is how I see it. In the Old Testament, God just kind of dribbled out his spirit here and there in measured amounts. But now, Peter's saying, this is what the prophet said, that God would pour out his spirit. And Jesus had it without measure. I can't even imagine that. But Peter is excited because this is what Joel prophesied is going to happen, and here we have it. And we had a lot of people that had the Holy Spirit at the time of Jesus' birth. That's very fascinating. And here's one that really, really fascinated me. I read this for all these years, and just the other day I finally put two and two together, and it's fascinating. And I don't know anywhere else in Scripture it makes this statement about someone, but in Luke 1:15, it makes this statement about John the Baptist. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now, this is a thing, I knew it said that, but this is a thing I put together just recently. And in verse 41, when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's beautiful because John, it says that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, and here he was getting Pentecostal when he heard the voice of Mary because the spiritual connection as this was the mother of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And then the Holy Spirit also revealed to John the Baptist who Jesus would be. And in John 1:33, this is the testimony of John the Baptist. And he's talking about Jesus. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And you know, John the Baptist didn't even want to baptize Jesus, but it wasn't until after that he saw this thing coming. Sometimes, just a lesson for myself, listen to the Spirit's promptings. You never know what's going to come out of it. And then, the other thing that we looked at that John recognized it, that Jesus can bring is grace. Oh, the grace that comes through Jesus, saving grace, restoring grace, keeping grace, grace for everything you need to live in the worst of situations you can imagine. And I'm going to say something. Sometimes in life we hear these testimonies of men that were wicked sinners and the Holy Spirit got a hold of them and they became converted and their life did an abrupt change. And we were like, wow, the grace of God. But let me tell you, a person that from early in life, and I'm thinking of you, Elise, early in life you seek Jesus and you follow him and you never live a dirty life and out in the streets and in the gutter. The same grace that saves a sinner from the depths of sin can keep you from that. So to me, it's all the same. And someone had to show me that. I used to be kind of envious that people had all these great testimonies. They were living in the pits of sin and they came out of it. And I'm like, man, that would be amazing. But the same grace that brought them out is the same grace that can keep you from going there. Paul loved to wish the grace and peace of Jesus to those he wrote to. He wrote what I call the grace and peace sandwich letters. With the exception of Romans, which begins with wishing grace but doesn't end with it, all his known letters begin and end with wishing the grace of Jesus to his readers. And often he uses other things like peace, truth, mercy, but always grace, with the exception of the end of Romans. And so Paul talks about some hard things in some of his letters, of some difficult or some calls out sin. He does different things, but he always starts with the grace and ends with the grace of God. And I'm just blessed by that, because I think Paul recognized that without that grace of God, things are going to continue the same as they always have. There is no power outside of that. And then just a testimony of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. And I am blessed by this testimony, because I have to hang my head in shame, because I realize I'm not there. He says, I'm not always there. Apparently, Paul had a lot of revelations. He starts in verse 7, and he said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon him. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I think Paul realizes that the way to experience a deeper measure of God's grace is going through difficulties of life. And so that's why he is rejoicing in that, is that he realizes that when God's grace takes him through difficult things, it's not his own power, but it is the power of God, and he boasts in that. And then, I'm gonna be honest with you, when I'm in the thick of things, when things are tough, and I mean really tough, it's hard to remember that. But can I be bold enough to be content with hardships so that I can experience the grace of God? And a quote from Elizabeth Elliot, which I was going to check this again, but I think she was the wife of Jim Elliot, and we heard somebody mention his name this morning, that was martyred as a missionary. She said this: the secret of joy is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. And so often when I'm in the midst of tough things, I'm like, man, if this circumstances would change, I'd have it. I could have a good time with God. But you know, that's really not true. That's not the case. The secret of joy is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. And how true that is. And I see Paul here, he recognized that. And he only asked God three times, and then he was like, you know what? I'm gonna just enjoy the grace of God and let God do with that what he wants. Not to be someone great myself, but that I can experience the greatness of God. About 12 years ago, I prayed a prayer, and I knew in my heart, I felt there was something deeper in life with God, and I prayed that God that would do whatever it takes to draw me closer to him. Nothing happened right away, but my world fell apart. And I discovered through those times that the most meaningful prayers I think I've ever prayed was, Jesus, help me. And I've come
to the place I wouldn't trade my experiences for anything, because I really believe
that God used circumstances of life with the intent to draw us to Him. Even when they don't seem fair or they seem unreasonable.
But please don't put God in a box, because just because I experienced that doesn't mean you will.
God knows where you're at. And so often I put God in a box and I hear someone's testimony and I'm like, man, I gotta say those exact words, maybe I'll get this. No, don't do that. Just be sincere and let God work the way He works.
The other thing I've discovered more recently is when I go through really difficult things and I'm discouraged, I'm ready to quit and say it's not worth it, is just going to reading the letters that the apostles wrote and seeing how pumped they were and just reading through that and just, or listening to it and just letting those sink in. It's amazing what those words of hope can do.
Not sure what to do because I didn't expect time to go this fast up here, but we need to remember. So how do I increase Jesus in my life? Maybe I'll just go through this quickly. One, we need to remember that Jesus is the one worthy of all glory. Who am I that I should get some glory? Who God says plainly that he will not share his glory with another. In Revelation 5, I won't turn there, but there the account there is given of those scrolls in heaven that were sealed with those seals, and no one worthy in earth or heaven was found to break those seals, and John wept, and he wanted those seals broken. And I often wonder, well, what was the significance of that? And I'm not here to say what the significance was, but I know it says that Jesus Christ was found worthy to break and unloose those seals, and when he did that, things started happening. Progression happened, and if those seals couldn't have been broken, would have Satan been in control? I don't know, maybe. But God, Jesus was worthy. He was found worthy to unloose those seals. He is our only hope of salvation for the entire human race. Acts 4:12, it says that no other name given can give us salvation but through Jesus Christ. Moses brought the law, but Jesus brought grace and truth. It is only through him, it is only through Jesus that we can have our relationship restored with the Creator. And Jesus speaks to the church at Laodicea some very harsh words, but then he ends with this, that whoever opens their door and allows me to come in, I will sup with them. I'll have coffee with them. Eat with them, I'll dine with them. I'll be that relationship. That's only through Jesus that can be restored. When others try to give us glory, we point it back to the one who is worthy. The apostles were very careful about that. And there's multiple places you can read that. Why do you look at us like we healed this man? No, it's Jesus. And they always put the glory back to him. Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, they wanted to make them gods. And they tore their clothes and said, no, it's not us, it's Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:16 that we do good work so God gets the glory. And then we need to recognize our continued daily need of Jesus as well. We desperately need Jesus. We can't do the works God wants from us without being connected to him. Yes, we have a part to play. I really believe that. We do have a part to play. God doesn't do all the work, but he does it with us. We can't do it on our own. I had a holiness preacher tell me a few years back that when he hears of people that are trying to live the Christian life on their own, they're trying to work this thing out by themselves, he likes to ask them, how's it working out for you? If our battle would be flesh and blood, then we could possibly do it on our own, as long as we would be stronger or smarter than those we are fighting. But we are fighting a spiritual battle, and Ephesians 6 talks about that. The end of Ephesians 6 talks about that spiritual battle and how to win it. What weapons to use. We have access to those weapons. We are toast on our own, but Jesus wants us to fight with his power. He wants to do battle with us. It's not all up to Jesus. He wants to go along with us. We don't just sit around doing nothing. It is through his power that we can break the bondage of sin. And Romans 7 and 8 are beautiful examples of Paul talks about living under the law and how he couldn't get victory over sin. And he goes into Romans 8 and says, or ends Romans 7 with, "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." And he goes into Romans 8 and 9, and it's just beautiful that through Jesus we have the power to break the bondage of sin. As long as we insist or make excuses to live in sin, we have no relationship with our Creator. And if we have no relationship with Him, we have nothing. Peter says that Jesus gave us all things that to pertain to life and godliness. The story is told of a father and son that were out on a walk, and the son asked his father, "How big is God?" And, well, how do you answer that? And so the father looks up into the night sky and he says, "Well, he's as big as the stars. He's everywhere. He's all over." And the boy thought a little bit and he says, "Yeah, but doesn't he want to live inside of us?" And the father said, "Yes." And the boy said, "Well, if that's the case, he must be sticking out all over." And so that's my heart this morning, is more of Jesus in me, so he's sticking out all over. And yeah, just keeping Jesus a clear number one. We have many hobbies, many things we like in life. A brother told me recently, an older brother, I was enjoying my coffee at a fellowship lunch, and I said, "Can I get you a cup of coffee?" He said, "No, I don't drink coffee." And I said, "Well, maybe it's time you learn." He said, "I don't need another vice in my life." How serious are we about those things? We have to keep Jesus a clear number one. And so often we hear that, well, as long as he's first, it's okay, but then the other things are right underneath. And like, well, we need to make Jesus a clear number one. I want to close with this because it's a beautiful account, and maybe you're like me. The last thing I want to talk about was increasing our faith in Jesus. And maybe you're like me and you find it easier to put your faith in something visible, whether it's your culture or your heritage. John Baptist was clear about that. When the Pharisees came, he said, "God is able these stones to raise up people." And that's beautiful in itself, because if you have a stony heart, God can even raise that up as children of Abraham. Children of Abraham are people that have faith in him. And now, I personally believe a good culture and good heritage will come if we are passionate and full of the Holy Spirit. But a good heritage and a good culture will not make us passionate for Jesus. It can point to the true source, but it is never the source in itself. And as I hit, we know what happens in history. Often people, when there's a revival and people are passionate for God, but then the next generation comes along and it's easy to just kind of go along with the culture. No, it points, there's many things that point to the source. Creation points to the source, but it's not the source. It points to Jesus, but it is not the source. We all need that personally. And then, yeah, I would like to close with this, because as a person that wrestles with sometimes with having, I don't feel like I have a lot of faith, and it's easy for me to say, well, I don't know if God really wants me. Look at this lady in Matthew 15, this Canaanite woman of all things, and her boldness in coming to Jesus in Matthew 15 and 21 through 28. It says, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil.' And he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, 'Send her away, for she crieth after us.' But he answered and said, 'I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then came she and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs.' And she said, 'Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said unto her, 'O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt.'" Now, it says here that her daughter was grievously vexed with the devil. And I don't know what all happened to her daughter, but I can assure you,
think I can assure you that things in that home were not very pleasant. And this woman realized, I personally think this woman knew when she went to Jesus that she might possibly get turned away. But she recognized too, and I think maybe she had her answer, what she was going to say before it happened. I don't know. But she said, if I can just have the crumbs, that's enough. So as you think of that, if you maybe your faith isn't that strong, but if we can just get the crumbs of Jesus, it's better. The so-called crumbs of Jesus is better than anything we can ever come up with. So God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for Jesus, for the hope in you, not only in the future, but even now. And help us to always seek after you earnestly with our hearts and the things in earth that would distract us and draw us away, that we'd be willing to cut them off if we need to, and have you a clear number one and be passionate about your kingdom. Bless each one with your peace and with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.